Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Matthew and chapter number 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. I'm going to read some verses over in chapter number 10, then I'll come back to those verses. I want to preach this morning and possibly throughout the week on what I call the training of the 12, talking about the apostles or the disciples, the taught ones. And of course, that's exactly what we are in the faith. We're those who are being taught of the Holy Ghost and of the Scriptures. And so I want to read these passages of Scripture and take just a few moments this morning to lay a foundation. Matthew chapter number 10, if you'd like to read along, is in verse 1. And he said, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is Simon, who is called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, this is Matthew chapter number 10, verse 3. Thomas and Matthew, the publican. Now that's not republican, that's publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now let's go back to your text that I mentioned, Matthew chapter number 4 and verse number 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway, they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. I'm preaching on the training of the 12. If I had a caption, a secondary title, I would call it Mission Impossible. The training of the 12, to me, would seem to be a mission impossible. Jesus came and, of course, he created a gospel. Good news that had power to save men if they would believe. And he did this, he created this gospel by, of course, his divine incarnation. God manifested in the flesh. His life of perfection, he was yet without sin. His death of substitution. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then, of course, the power of the resurrection and his ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father to do intercession. All of those things Jesus did to compose a gospel that would save you and save me if we would hear it. And yet, after all that he put in of himself to this gospel, he chose 12 men to inherit this truth and to proclaim it around the world. And he placed this gospel, so to speak, in their hands. He would teach these 12 men by his word. He would show them his love. He would lead them step by step as they would follow. He would promise them his constant and continual presence. And he would send them forth by the gift of the Holy Ghost. I'm looking at these 12 men that Jesus chose. And I realize that's been 2,000 years ago. But he's still choosing men and women. He's still calling disciples because there are still sinners. And there are still those he chooses to proclaim this glorious, powerful, saving gospel. He wants disciples in this age. And if there's ever been a day in which there is the need of those who would be Christ's disciples for a dying world, it is in this day, of course, of which you and I live. Now, when I think about these disciples, I'm reminded of a tour that went on in Europe, and they came to this great, majestic, old edifice of a building, a church. And it had stained glass windows, and each one of those stained glass windows, those mosaics, there was a picture of one of the disciples. And someone in the crowd stood and uttered and said, "Boy, these must have been holy men." Well, I'm not going to argue that point as far as the furtherance and the purpose of God in their lives in the end. But I'm going to tell you, when we pick up in the book of Matthew and we read in the Gospels about these men, they were anything but holy, submissive, righteous men. They were more like a Chinese fire drill. Assimilated, and boy, it just seemed as though that they were like a termite in a yo-yo, just spinning constantly as far as what Christ was trying to teach them, and yet what they seemed not to receive, and it went over their heads. These are disciples. And this morning, I want to simply say three things about this matter of these called ones, these taught ones. And I want you to try to take these thoughts and applying to your heart and to your life as Christ desires to use you even today. Three things that I will say. First of all, I would mention to you what is evident in our text. And that is that all of these disciples met the Lord Jesus. In other words, disciples are met. They are not those who heard of Jesus through the grapevine, and that's as close as they ever got to Him. They're not those who read about Him in the Scripture or read somebody else's testimony, and that's as close as they got to Him. How wonderful it is to hear others testify of Jesus, and how wonderful it is to read of the Word of God about Jesus. But I want to say to you that it must go much further than that. To be a disciple, you must meet the Lord Jesus on a personal level. You cannot be convinced of Him. You cannot be reasoned into believing that He exists and that be enough. And I'm afraid that our evangelism in this hour only goes that far, trying to mentally convince men of a man that existed 2,000 years ago and of all that he did. And sometimes you may be able to out-argue those that you come in contact with and prevail mentally and maybe win the case. But you have not saved the sinner because you can't save the sinner with reason. You can only point them to the person. And the only thing that's going to save them is if they personally meet the person. And they know to know Him, the Bible said, is eternal life. And the good question for religious folks of this hour, of all denominations, is, have you met? There is no doubt that Simon Peter met personally the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt that Andrew met personally the Lord Jesus. They're not disciples by proxy. They have come into contact with Him. I am so glad that as a 14-year-old boy, I met the Lord Jesus. Now, I've preached enough here for you to know how I was raised. I was not taught anything as far as Scripture. I was not raised in church. I don't ever remember a prayer being prayed in my home. I had no mother, only raised by an alcoholic father, and no reading of the Bible, and nothing. But by the providence of God, I was invited to church. I heard the gospel on three different occasions. I heard it here, but it never did anything here. But after hearing that gospel on those three different occasions, I was walking one day down a road all by myself. Nobody else was there. No preacher, no. And that would have been all right, but in my case, there was no one else there. All that was there was me and my mental perception of what had been said in this church, of which I really wasn't so sure of. I wasn't against it, but I hadn't voted for it. But on that day, guess who showed up? The Lord Jesus came to me. And boy, I'm going to tell you, I met him personally just like the Apostle Paul met him on the road to Damascus. He showed up in my life, and all of those things that preacher had said went immediately from here all the way down to here. And from that day to this, I have been able to say that I do know the Lord because I personally met him. And aren't you glad this morning that you don't have to go on hearsay? We're glad for the Sunday school. We're glad for the preaching. We're glad for the singing. But I'm going to tell you, thank God for all those who do those things who know him. But that's not enough. Do you know him? Have you met him personally? Have you met him personally? You know, the Old Testament is filled with typologies which are pictures of Christ. And then the New Testament brings to us the very person of Christ. Many times I say it this way, across in the country, I'll have people come to me and say, do you know evangelist so-and-so, or do you know preacher so-and-so, or do you know, and they'll mention names. And sometimes I might know them, and sometimes, more times than not, I'll have to say, no, I can't recollect that I do know them. Or maybe I've heard of them. It might be like a missionary that was mentioned, that I've stood and looked at a board, and mission board, and I saw the picture. And I said, well, I don't know them personally, but I remember reading about them on a mission board, a display table, or something like that. I can't say that I know them personally. But on some occasions, I can say, oh, yes, I know him, I know her. I met them at such and such a place, and so on. And the difference is the difference between a picture and a person. The difference between the Old Testament in typology and the New Testament in the reality of Christ. And it is possible to pass out pictures and for people to say, well, do you know him? I said, well, yeah, I know him, but how do you know him? Well, I saw him on TV. I have a picture. Somebody gave me a picture or something of that nature. But I say to you, no, I'm not asking you, did you see them on TV, or have you seen a picture? Have you actually shaken hands with them? Have you come into a personal contact with them so that you know who they are personally? This is how real salvation is. Salvation and being a disciple begins when Christ personally comes to you, and beyond any shadow of doubt, you can say that I do know him because I have met him personally. Now, they met him personally. Boy, I'm glad of that, aren't you? And a good thing is once you meet him personally, he never leaves. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he said to his disciples. And this has been true now. It's been 40, can you imagine it? 42 years I have been in the faith, and thank God I met him on that day. And I can say that I know him, but I don't say that in a 42-year distance. Oh, yeah, I remember. See, 42 years ago, I was 14 years old, I was walking down the street, and I met him. No. I met him 42 years ago, but I'll tell you what, he's here today. And I talk to him riding down the road. And I get up in the morning, I talk to him. The last one I talk to at night is him. And I'm not working and operating through some dictation or some church doctrine or some program or things like that. And I'm glad for all of those things. But thank God I know him first and foremost. Aren't you glad? You know him. We know him personally. We met him. And we met him differently. That's the freshness of the testimony of the most important time in your life, and that is when you met Christ. Of course, Peter met him while he's a fishing. James and John met him while they were cleaning nets. Nathaniel met him while he was laying under a fig tree. Matthew met him while he was a tax collector. And Simon the Zealot met him while he was joined up with those who were in rebellion against Rome as it occupied Israel. In those different places, in different times, according to the very providence of God, these people met him. I told you where I met him. There's no virtue in that spot. There's no virtue in that moment, nor virtue in that day. The virtue is in him that I met. But I told you where I met him. Isn't it wonderful to be able to stand up and know two testimonies are alike? Because he never meets two people alike. And isn't it amazing how he'll use this verse for you, or he'll use another verse for somebody else, or it'll be one sermon that touched one heart and another sermon that'll touch another heart, or it'll be an uncle or an aunt or a mother or a father, it'll be a brother or sister, or maybe somebody you didn't even know, and maybe it was on the job or wherever it may be, but under the circumstances of who you really are, he comes to you then. And you get to know him personally. You get to know him individually. Oh, I'm so glad of that, aren't you? I'm glad that we get to know him on an individual basis. I say to you that disciples are met. But then the second thing I would emphasize is that disciples, those who are called and used of the Lord, not only must meet him, but disciples are men. Now, when I use that word men, I mean that in a general term, in that they're human, whether it is a lady or a gentleman or a boy or a girl. Disciples are, they're human, they're mundane. And it is here that we not only see their calling when they met him, but it is here we pick up on their character. And I don't know if you've studied these men, but as I look at them in Scripture, it seems as though that there is something troubling and that these are troubled men within. And Jesus comes along not when they are at their best and not when they have successfully prevailed on all the issues of life and boy, they have made it. And now that they have accomplished all that they have accomplished, then they present themselves to the Lord and he says, wow, I got a good one here. This here is going to be a real nice one. I appreciate all that you've done in your life and how you've built yourself up and you've picked yourself up by your bootstraps and you've been so successful and you've built a world of your own and now you bring it to me. No, that's not the way. That's not the case. In each of these lives, we realize first and foremost that if we were going to start a company or a corporation, they would not be the ones that we would choose. they would not be the first that's on our list. They're nowhere near close to what you would think that Jesus would need to accomplish this great work of saving sinners across the world. None of them come up to par. Why? Because they're men. But let's not throw any stones at them. Isn't it true in your life, individually, when you search your own heart, aren't there times when you say, Lord, how could you use me? How is it? I mean, so many times when I step behind that sacred desk, I realize how many faults and flaws that I have, and I must cast myself again afresh and anew upon, as the song is sung, His mercies, because I realize every day I am human. I am not thereby excusing any faults and failures and sins that may be there, but I am saying to you that I realize I'm not sufficient within myself to be used of God. But I need Him to work in my life and to cleanse me and to bring me to the place to where He can use me. Because I am nothing but clay. And we are nothing but clay. And so He must take this clay, this mundane mass, and He must begin to work on it. But He is certainly... not only calling these men, but I'll tell you, as we notice, He is working upon their character. He notices that they are men. Now, let me just skirt right through this and show you what kind of men these fellows are. Acts chapter number 4, I'll read these verses to you so you can sort of get a highlight of who they are. And what kind of men that He calls. Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 13. The Bible said, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now this was not a phrase that they were saying to try to make them look less, it was true. They had not been to the places of higher learning. They had not been educated. So they were marveled that the ones that Jesus chose were ignorant and unlearned. And isn't that a marvel that you don't have to take some kind of an aptitude test to be a servant of the Lord? And if you did, we'd all fail. Ignorant and unlearned. And then in Mark chapter number 9, verse 34, I'll just mention this. The Bible said that they argued among themselves as to who should be the greatest. In other words, they were not only what I would call sooners. You know what a sooner dog is? It's not a purebred. It's just one you just soon not have. Well, that's what they were. They were sooners. As far as society was concerned, they really weren't adding that much to it. They were selfish in that they wanted to be the greatest. Now, how can you call 12 men and expect them to expend and dispel and preach the gospel of purity and of love? They're sooners. They're selfish. In Luke 9, verse 54, it tells us that James and John comes to Jesus. There was a town who refused to accept Him, and they said, Lord, do you want us to pray fire down out of heaven and consume them? They thought they were Elijah. And they were not only sooners and selfish, they were severe. They were very critical. They were mean, if you please. Now, I want to add to what your pastor said. He was talking about these Muslims' religion and how hellish that it is. But I'm going to tell you something. Religion, period, is hellish. I've seen some awful, mean badness. If religion's all you've got, religion will kill. That's what put Jesus on the cross, was religion. It was the Jewish religion. If you don't believe that, go there to Israel and stand at that wailing wall there, where on the other side is the mosque, and you've got the Jew on this side at the prominent religious place for the Jew, and then you've got the Muslim on the other side at one of the three prominent religious places for the Muslims, and they hate each other and would kill each other if they could. That is religion. And Jesus called these men, but yet here James and John, who have been who he has showed mercy to, but they hadn't realized it. They thought something it was something something credited within them, and they said, "You want us just to have this whole crowd sent to hell?" They were very severe. They were slow, Jesus told them on several occasions. And especially Luke 24 and verse 25, he said, "Tear this building down, in 3 days I'll raise it again." He said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." But yet the Bible said when John and Peter came to the tomb and he was gone, they knew not about the resurrection. Woo! Went over their head. You know, that helps me when folks say, "You know, I didn't understand your preaching." I said, Jesus never preached anything they understood. I mean, it went over their head every single time. "Oh, ye who are slow to hear." And then they were sleepers. There, Jesus takes them into the garden and says, "Wait with me an hour." And he didn't ask them to pray. He said, "I'll do the praying." And he prayed, but he went to them three times. And guess what they were doing? Boy, that's a real outfit, aren't they? You want their resume? Say, "Would you like a new pastor? How about right here?" Asleep! Now, listen. I'm not saying this in a self-righteousness. I put myself in that same category. And then so many times they were scared when the storms came. And then when they supposed that it was a ghost that was walking on the water toward them. But then they were scholars. In Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 22, Jesus began to tell them that he was going to be crucified. And what did Simon Peter do? He rebuked the Son of God. He said, "This is not going to happen." They thought they knew it all. But you know why they're that way? It's because they are men. That didn't bother Jesus, and that shouldn't bother you, and it shouldn't bother me. I was sitting talking, fellowshipping with a certain man, and he brought up a preacher, and he said, "You know, I had confidence in him, but..." And then he brought up another Christian, said, and I noticed that during the conversation, he had six or seven that he liked them, but... And I said to him, I said, "Well, now, sir, I'm going to tell you something. Every fruit tree, if you watch it long enough, it's going to have a bruised apple on it. Let's say an apple tree, it's going to have a bruised apple on it. Or there may be one side of it that the frost hit and the other side the frost didn't hit. But I said, if you're not careful, you'll do away with the whole tree. And while you're on one side of the tree concentrating on that man's side that shows that man's faults and failures, somebody's on the other side having a great time receiving the truth that's coming out of that same individual. If you watch me long enough," and I'm sure there are people across that I don't even know about that say, I would go hear him, but I'll tell you what I know." And whatever they know, I don't know what they know, and I ain't going to tell you. How about that? But if I moved in with you and I watched you long enough, I would say from a distance, "You're a wonderful Christian. Wonderful Christian. "Well, I'll tell you what, I went and stayed with him while he's a cheapskate. That's a cheapskate if I ever met one." Well, that may be the downside right there. Or a worrier. Or you come to church and you just shout and have a great time, go to the house, and you're worried about the youngins. You're worried about whether you're going to get your stimulus or not. You're worried about Obamacare. You say, "Well, the worrier." That's that human side. Or critical. Some people are wonderful Christians, but they just can't get over criticizing everybody they think that's not wonderful. Here's the thing about it. If you're looking for perfection, forget it. Forget it. Can you imagine how it was in that day? New church started in down around Capernaum, Galilee. And the talk goes through the town, you know, anytime a new church is starting. Somebody said, you hear about the new church? It's down there. It started down there around Galilee and Capernaum and them. The pastor, a fellow by the name of Jesus. The man said, yeah, I heard about that. Yeah, I heard they got them a church going, pretty good following coming there. Another guy said, yeah, I heard about it, but you know who one of the deacons is, don't you? Huh? Yeah, one of them is Simon Peter. Yeah. What now? He's a good fella, but every now and then he'll let a word go. He ought not to. Yeah. I don't know. I'm not going to join a church that's got a man like that in it. Ain't no way. Yeah, and I'll tell you who else I heard join down there. I heard that Simon the Zealot, and they had a case against him, you know, where he was trying to overthrow the government, causing confusion. People get hurt like that. And they said he joined. Matter of fact, they made him a deacon. I ain't going down there. No, I ain't going. Somebody said, yeah, but what about old James and John? They went down there and joined. Somebody said, well, I don't know how they'll last. They're so critical of everybody else. They don't know how they can make it. Amen. I ain't going down there. I ain't going to be a part of something. And I'm going to tell you something else that happened down there, and I never thought the day would come when this happened. Matthew, who's an IRS man, they let him in. He collects taxes. I paid my tax him, and I think he gypped me two or three times. That's how he lives in that house he's got up there. Oh, yeah, he said he sold it and gave it to the church. I don't believe that myself. But that's a guy, I ain't joining no church where IRS is a big deal in it. Amen. Well, would you join that church? Would you want Simon Peter to be one of the big leaders? Huh? Yeah. Then I hear somebody say, Pastor, but I'll tell you one thing. I did hear that Judas Iscariot joined down there. And he's a wonderful man. He's the only one of them that I'd put any stock and confidence in. I never heard a word against him. He loves the poor. Always talking about the poor. Matter of fact, I heard the other day he stood up to Jesus and told him, said, you know, we need to take this give it to the poor. And he's such a wonderful man. I mean, I wish they had a whole church full like that. I'd join it. I'm going to tell you something. If everybody thinks you're perfect, you may be Judas. Because you hiding some things. Huh? One thing about a real child of God is they'll be transparent. They're not perfect, but they're not hiding the fact. Oh, we're not going around proclaiming that we're imperfect. But honey, we don't mind others to know that, no, we're not Jesus. We're just followers of Jesus. We are men and women and boys and girls. But we want Him to work on us to make us more like Him. Men. But the last thing I would bring to your attention, which is found in our text there in Matthew chapter number 4, if you want to go back to it. Disciples are not only met, and disciples are not only men, but disciples are made. He said unto these disciples, follow me, and I will make you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's been made. And if there's anything special about you today, it's because He's been doing the work. He's been making you. And aren't you glad? I say to you in joy, as I look back over 42 years and saw what I was when He saved me, I'm not putting no crown on my head now, but I thank God that He has done some things in my life that has made a difference. I was not worthy. But thank God he has done his work. And aren't you glad for the individual works that he's done in your life and my life as he has bravely confronted the issues and as he has changed you and as he has changed me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm going to tell you something. If there's anything good about me, don't brag about me. I didn't do it. I'd still be lost. I'd be in hell. But I'm so glad that he, as the potter, is able to take that earthly clay and put it on his wheel, and he's able to make something of a vessel that can be used in some fashion, in some form, to his honor and to his glory, that would be a blessing to his people. Oh, it is a heavenly work. He said, I will. I will. He intends to do it, children. He intends on doing it. I will. And if he has introduced himself to you, if he has saved you, he's going to make something out of you that he can use in this world. It is a heavenly one. It is a heart. I will make you to be a heart work. It's that inside work. It's a harsh work. Boy, to be fishers. That old hook that's going to snag and pull, jerk. It's a heart work. It is a work of God. It is a harsh work. But it is a... It is a handcrafted work. Isn't there such a value on things that are handmade? So did you do that quilt on a machine? No, it's all handmade. Boy, the price went out the top, didn't it? Price went out the top. This is not something that's produced on a production line. This is something that individuals have individually made. And that's what makes them so precious. And the good thing about Peter that makes him so precious is that Jesus took him like he was, from where he was, and through circumstances and situations began to mold and make and produce a man of God that could stand on the day of Pentecost and preach the greatest word the world had ever known. And 3,000 souls could be saved. Or to take a Matthew whose mind no doubt was always on figures and money and taxes and things of that nature, and wash that out of him and make him one who was concerned with heaven's economy on earth and the spreading of the gospel. What a wondrous work in that man's heart. And to take a James and a John who are so harsh and so severe and so critical, until when you read John's writing, the prevailing thing is the thing called love. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Read his writings, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. It is a matter of love. Hereby we know that we are the children of God because we have what? Love one for another. He said, I've ceased to be an inspector. I have become one who issues the love of God that has been put in my heart. And I'll say, when you read the book of Acts and you read the writings of these men, you would say, I don't even recognize them. You're Simon Peter? The guy that we used to... I'm a fisherman down there. And you fish down there with your brother Andrew. You do? You did? You're him? Man. How did you do that? I never thought you could stand up before a crowd of, well, how many thousands was here today? Where did you get that? How did you know all of that? You never even went to school, I remember. How did you preach like? Well, I'm flabbergasted. Peter, I'm sorry that I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. Honey, I saw James down at the meeting. They had a meeting down there. They called it Pentecost. You know what he did? First thing he done is he come up and hugged my neck and told me he loved me. Whew, I thought he hated me. She said, well, what happened to him? He wasn't that way when he lived next door to us. I don't know. Said he's talking about Jesus and his love. That overcome him and said, I don't know. Said, I just can't. Somebody else said, you're not going to believe this. I ran into Matthew the other day. He didn't ask me about my money. And if I paid my he gave me $5.
Real conversion.
Yeah. I asked him about his house. Said, I noticed somebody else living in it. He said, oh, I just sold that. Give it to Jesus. Give it to the work of the Lord. You know, they did that in the book of Acts. Huh? What a difference he's made in my life. What a difference. Wouldn't you have to say the same that, oh, I'm not perfect. Oh, no. I'm pushing toward that. I want to be more like him. But you see, what the process here is he is conforming us and making us more like himself into the image of his son. Because he wants you in his person, in his stead, to be the Jesus that somebody else needs. As he lives in you, as he in reality lives in you, he wants to walk through you, talk through you, give through you, pray through you, testify through you. He wants to do it all through you as you become his disciple. Now, in closing, someone would say, why did Jesus go to Galilee to get these, to get those who would take this great gospel and proclaim? Why didn't he go to Jerusalem and to the synagogues? Because they were already taught and trained in religion. And maybe he could just hand it to them and say, now we're going to have to make a few changes right here, but instead of going with the Old Testament, you know, here's some few types, and you work on this in here, get the high priest to work on it, and get this all switched around and see it like this. And Isaiah 53 doesn't say what you think, but it's... why didn't he go in there to those... why didn't he go to the religious places to call his people? I'm going to tell you why. It's because he goes where he wills. Where sinners are. That well, you're going to find Jesus where sinners are. He said, I come to seek and to what? Save. He doesn't want the qualified. He just wants sinners that he's not going to have to retrain and wash religion out of them. But all he's got to do is save them and teach them and instruct them and live in them. That's what he did for me and that's what he did for you. But someone else would say, well, why did he do it when he done it? It looks like he would have come to Simon Peter and Andrew when they were laid off. I mean, or when the fish wasn't biting. And it looks like he would have waited till James and John's daddy died so he wouldn't have parted that great camaraderie and so on. And looks, why did he call Matthew when he's right in the middle of tax collecting? Why did he wait until he retired? He not only goes where he wills, but he calls when he wills. I'm glad he came to me as a 14-year-old boy. I'm not complaining, are you? I'm glad he has his timing to show up in our lives because he wants to save sinners. He wants to call sinners. He wants to use sinners. He wants to work in us so he can work out of us. Isn't that just like Jesus? He knew when and where and how to show up in your life. I'm talking about the disciples. Mission impossible. Let me give you a little poem and I close. As of old, apostles heard him by the Galilean lake. Turned from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for his dear sake. Jesus calls over the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, come and follow me. Yes, Jesus is calling in tones of tenderness. Jesus is calling my brother to thee. Just as of old by the waters of Galilee fell from his lips the command, will you follow me?